And let's begin reading in verse 1. For the choir director upon Ajaloth, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were delivered. To you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Let's have a word of prayer. And thus, Father, we hear the words of our Savior in the Old Testament. We hear the words of the one that in David's time you would send forth that would rescue the people that you had bought, that you had chosen, that you had taken as your own inheritance. And so, Father, this morning, we stand in that tradition, chosen, bought, and your inheritance. I pray, Father, that we might rejoice over this and that we might hear the Savior speak to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start with the notes on the top. I've just given you a translation for the one verse that we are, that almost everybody is interested in verse 8 of 22, where he says, in the NASB, he says this, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Now, that verse, of course, is quoted in Matthew 27. This is a quote from the LXX and not a quote from the Hebrew. So I've given you a translation of both what the Hebrew says and then what the LXX says. The Hebrew says literally, roll, it means roll your care upon the Lord. Let him deliver him, the Messiah, seeing he, God, the Father, delighted in him. The LXX reads, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. That's all the quote from the LXX. The rest of Matthew 27, when he says, he said, I am the Son of God, that last line is a mocking cry against Jesus while he hangs on the cross, saying, you trusted in the Lord because you claim he delights in you. If he does delight in you, let him come down now and rescue you. It's mocking, it's sneering. But what it proves is, it proves that the crowd both heard and remembered what Christ claimed. I am Son of God. They heard those words. All right, now, let me just show you how this sets up then. In 1-5, he starts off very straightforward. God has forsaken him. There's no context, there's no circumstance. He doesn't try and tell you what the historical background is. It's just, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance is my cry unto you, right? So on the other side in verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. So in 6 to 10, despised by, this is my point. Through the first 10 verses, what you have is Jesus is completely cut off, not merely by God, the Father, but by his own people. Nobody wants him. Let us all consider one thing. In Psalm 2, when it says, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers, that is another word for kings, take war counsel together. Let us throw off their bonds. The point of this is that when Jesus hangs on the cross, he's alone. There's nobody else there. Not only is he alone, but God has, at least for the moment, turned his face away from him. He's forsaken him. The people are mocking him as he hangs there. They don't want him. To them, he's a blasphemer. So this is the point. You've got God on the one hand and the people on the other hand, and this one hanging between heaven and earth. Who then has to take the scorn of men, the mocking of men, and has to take the curse from God because God has to cut him off, at least for the moment. Now, if that's the case to start this, then what happens is, in both instances, he then cries out his faith. Look at verse 3. Yet you are holy, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, you delivered them. So, he holds to faith. He believes God will deliver him the way that he's delivered historically in Israel. By the way, notice that what he's telling you is, I know the history of my people. I know what they've done, sin. I know when God turned his face away from them, hid himself. And I know when they cried out and God then came back and delivered them. I am in the exact same situation, not because of my sin, of course, but I know this, you will deliver me as well. So when you come down to 6, notice, verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breast. So, both stanzas, 1 through 5 and 6 through 10, are structured the exact same way. It's just one of them is about God, and one of them is about his own people, his brethren. And at the present moment, he hangs there literally on his own. I want everyone to understand here, when God in the Old Testament threatened sinners with, quote, I will cut you off, I will make sure that your name is cut off so that the name stops being eternal. I will cast you into outer darkness where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Th- The imagery that is given in the Old Testament is that each one is cast out and he is alone in the darkness. He is alone realizing that his sin has brought him to this. As I always think, what is worse, hellfire or being in darkness and having your conscience eternally tell you that this is what it has brought you to, that you've suddenly realized just how wicked you were? It's not that Jesus is wicked. It's that he is alone at this moment realizing how wicked we are and taking that punishment on our behalf alone. Now, as I thought about this, my brain started working through, okay, so the psalmist, David in this case, looking forward and seeing the son, his descendant, Messiah. There is a picture that is given here, and this is what I want to show you starting on the next page. There is a picture that is given here. The Messiah hangs there and knows because of these last two, both of them telling you that he is in fact knowing God will deliver. Not at the present moment, not here, not right now, but he will. When he does, then he will be back in his normal relationship to the Father, to the Spirit. And he will build his own people group, right? The gates of hell shall not prevail against me. So he then will surround himself and be amongst his people, fill all in all, who become his body or the building, whichever way we want to look at it. So as I thought about this, this is what I want to show you. And you just need to bear with me for a few minutes, okay? As I've always told you, I am not an artist. And you're going to see that in just a second. That's the coastline of Israel, all right? If you keep, hey, it really is, just stop. So if you keep going up this way and over this way, up here is Asia Minor, or today what we call Turkey, right? Down here, if you keep going down this way, this is Gaza, okay? Up here, let's just say that's the Lake of Galilee, the Jordan River, and down here you've of course got the infamous Dead Sea, correct? What do we call this place that's right there, sort of, right there on the board? The Holy Land. The Holy Land, or the other term for it is of course the infamous Promised Land, right? Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Okay. Now, what I want to show you is God took them and put them in that place. 9.5 tribes lived on this side. 2.5 tribes, Gad, Reuben, Manasseh, lived on the east side of the Jordan. So Israel occupied all the way from Mediterranean coastline all the way over to here. Okay, after this, we'll talk about what's out here in a few minutes. But here's the point. He gives them this land right in the middle of every enemy that they've got. There is nowhere to go here that you aren't in enemy territory. None. Let me just show you. If you come down somewhere about here and go down, that's Moab. On this side, right below the area of Israel, is the Moabites. If you go further down, the Edomites live below the Moabites. So even if you went over into this 2.5 tribes, Gad, Reuben, Manasseh, and then decided to try and expand downwards, no place to go, and these people hate you. Over here in Gaza, these were the Philistines. So if you needed to go and do business down in Egypt, you had to go through the land of the Philistines. If you kept going, you come down to Egypt, right? So you're surrounded on, in effect, the southwest by enemies. They're all over the place down there. If you go north, up here is Damascus, which is Syria. Over here is Tyre and Sidon, which is Lebanon. And they're your enemies also. If you keep going north up into this area, the Hittites are up there. So there's no escaping if you try to go north. If you decide to go up through the Fertile Crescent this way, come over this way, Assyria is over here. Babylon is down here. Where are you going to go? It's why, particularly in the book of Judges, you see all of these tribes that are around them continually attacking and subduing areas of Israel. Sometimes they're coinciding with one another, sometimes it's one alone. But the point is, all of these people, particularly the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, all of these Amalekites, Amorites that were also up in these areas would attack Israel. There's no place to go. So God literally gives them a place that is surrounded by enemies. Notice that today it's exactly the same way. Israel is forced to face enemies south, north. But notice you could go west or you could go east. But here's the problem. He actually puts you in a place where Old Testament theology now comes into reality. If you go this way, before you come to Babylon, what's out here? Anybody know?
Wilderness.
Exactly. It's the desert. There's no going there. Nobody went from Israel straight across to Babylon because this was no man's land. You couldn't do it. You went up the Fertile Crescent, you went around, and then you came down over into the area of Assyria, down here, Babylon, and before that, Sumer, Akkad, all of those places. If you go to the east, to the west, what have you got here? The Mediterranean Sea, right? This is what I want you to understand. How is it that we have a land in the world that is a desert? How did that come about? And God looked at Adam and said, what? Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth. The reason you have a desert is because Adam sinned and the ground was cursed. So literally, if you go to the east and try to go dead east, you go into the cursed ground, as opposed to a land flowing with what? Milk and honey, right? Now, what you may or may not realize is that the sea in the Old Testament is the imagery of the Gentile nations. I've got the notes here if you look in the back. I just gave you a few passages where this actually occurs. Yes. The question was, land flowing with milk and honey is a picture of paradise. Yes, it's a picture of Eden. So Israel is put into the exact same position that Adam was put in, because Adam is son of God. Israel is, say it, son of God. They are his inheritance. All right? The point of this being that I'm trying to make here is that, oh, sorry, about the sea. Look down at number A. I give you Isaiah 17, 12, and 13, Jeremiah 47, 2, Revelation 13, 1, 17, 1, and 15. Yes. So the point of this being that there was no escape. Whichever way you go, whether it's east or west, he even set them into a place where any fleeing into those still brings the same problem. Further, he tells them they're surrounded by enemies. But what can't they do with those enemies? What are they not supposed to make with all of these nations?
Alliances.
Yeah, a treaty, a covenant. Because if you make a covenant with them, what does he say you will start doing?
Become like them.
You will start giving them your sons and taking their daughters. You will start intermarrying, and the moment you start intermarrying, what do? You begin to live like them. If you don't believe this, merely examine some of the historical facts of the Old Testament. How many wives did Solomon have? And it finally tells you that Solomon started building temples for all of these foreign wives that he had because they weren't happy. Now, what is my point here? My point here is this. If you're surrounded by enemies and you can't go east or west, even with the lay of the land in effect, desert or sea, if this is what you've got and where you're isolated into it because God has isolated you there, then where do you find your comfort? Pardon? But where exactly do you find your comfort while you dwell there? Number one, in God, and number two, in your fellow brethren. That's where you find it. Thus, the two great commandments. One, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? And the second is like it. What is the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's all you've got. There is no peace and no comfort anywhere except right there. Notice then Psalm 22 puts the Messiah in a position where at the moment neither God nor his own people want him. And there's no escaping to the enemies because, of course, he came to do the will of the Father, and therefore he can't do and find his peace in outsiders. Now, as you might imagine, the whole point of number three down here on the bottom of the sheet, the analogy and application of the above is crystal clear. You realize we are in exactly the same position. There is no difference between us and them. Why is that? What are we surrounded by? That is correct. We can't make peace with the culture because, as the book of 1 John directly tells you, the love of the world is what? The love of the world is hatred toward the Father. There is no way to find our solace in the world. That is, there is no way if we want to walk how? There you go. In the Spirit, in obedience to the Word, there's just no way to do this. So, let me let them get their stuff and let me just redo this for a second before we move on. Are there any questions at this point while we're waiting here a moment? Yes. Yes, it is so obvious. Yes, but we never think about it. Yes, even though we read it in the Old Testament and we can read it over and over, we just never put it like that. All right, so for those of you who just walked in, we're doing Psalm 22, 1 through 10. So the passage 1 through 5 and 6 through 10 parallel one another. 1 through 5 says basically, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the Messiah is forsaken by God, but then throws himself in trust on God by saying, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. And in effect, he's doing the same thing. You cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. He knows in faith that though he's cut off for the moment, he will in fact be delivered by the Father. On the other side, 6 through 10, his own brethren cut him off. So he's cut off by both God and his own people. They mock him while he's on the cross. Then he says, yet you, God, are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breast. So the parallel is God has cut him off. Men have cut him off. They don't want him. But in both instances, he trusts because he knows God has and is still on his side. Just not at this moment. So if God and man has cut him off, then he hangs on that cross between heaven and earth alone. Each man, the new covenant tells us, dies for his own sin. Right? So that led me to this. You can see up here. Okay, again. If my daughter were here, she can draw. Yeah, that's all I need to say. So, this is the promised land. This side and this side. Gad, Reuben, Manasseh, 2.5 tribes on this side of the Jordan River. 9.5 tribes on this side. All right? But surrounding Israel, where God gave them this land, are only enemies. To the south, Moab and Edom. You can't go south because these guys hate you. That's to the south, east. To the southwest, the Philistines are over here. There's no going down there either. If you want to keep going further, you run into the Egyptians. They don't like you either. Ah, but if you decide to go north, well, that's another problem. Damascus, Syria, is there. Tyre and Sidon, Lebanon, is there. If you keep going north, the Hittites are there. If you go north across the Fertile Crescent, north, east, you run into Assyria, then you run into Babylon. You're surrounded by enemies. This is my point that I'm trying to make here. So surrounded by enemies that you only have one place for solace, and that's within this. It's trusting that God has given you this and that he's the one who's in here who is both your deliverer and your warrior. And two, the brethren. Thus, as I just finished before you walked in, the two great commandments. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Number two, which is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Notice then that Christ is cut off. The Messiah is cut off from both God, commandment number one at the present moment, and the people cut him off. He's not loved by them either. So at the present moment, neither one of those commands work as Christ hangs between heaven and earth, receiving the curses of God. So, yeah.
The reason that we've been having wars forever, first the wars were protecting their territory from the enemies who wanted their land. But now it's Israel wanting the enemy's land.
Are you, Nancy has asked the question about the wars. Are you talking about present day, Nancy, or are you talking about?
I'm talking about we've had wars since way back when, and we're still having wars.
In this area? Yes, in the Near East. That's correct.
They're not satisfied with the situation.
Nobody's satisfied with that situation.
Yes.
Let me try and do this. God deliberately gave them this land in the midst of enemies where there is no escape. You can't go anywhere where you can get away from enemies. You're hemmed in, and he gave you and put you there. Why?
So you rely on him.
Exactly. If you want to live here and not be afraid every 5 seconds of one of these guys attacking you, which is the book of Judges, right? You need to rely that I am not merely your God, but I am your warrior God. When they come to fight, I'm the one who goes out against them. But here's the dilemma that you've got. In doing this, this isn't just to be negative. If Israel followed the law, if they did all the commands of God, every nation would have passed through Israel, because to get from Egypt up through the Fertile Crescent and across to either doing business in Assyria or Babylon, guess what country you had to go through? If this nation would have done the commands, what would they have been? Light in the darkness. Everyone would have come through here and say, why is this nation different than every other nation? But of course, Israel doesn't do the commands. Israel does what they're commanded not to do. Because they become afraid of the enemy, what do they go out and make? They make treaties with the enemy and then start living just like them, which then brings the wrath of God on them, which then puts the Messiah on the cross because of all of their sins. Because those sins have to be paid for righteously. So this one has come. And on that cross, God forsakes him for the moment, and the people are sneering at him and mocking him. He trusted in God that God would deliver him because he claimed to be Son of God. So let's see if God does. Instead of finding his solace in the brethren, he finds only more hatred. They don't love him. Thus, we come to modern day Christianity. We are not a nation physically like that. And yet, if we live, by the way, what kind of a kingdom do we live in? Somebody, anybody? A what?
Republic.
No, well, you might, I don't. I live in a theocratic kingdom. My God is king, and I am in that kingdom. Someday, this republic, I'm thankful for being in it, but someday this republic will, in fact, go the way of Rome, Greece, Babylon, Assyria. It doesn't matter. Pick one, it'll go that way. Period. Right? You want to see how this works? It's simple. How did PCPC get this church? Yeah. A Baptist church that had faded down to like a handful of people, they bought it from them. People, I hate to tell you this, but someday, guess what? Some group will come in and buy this church because, go ahead, say it. Exactly. Because somewhere down the line, men will abandon the gospel. It's what happens. If you don't believe it, go take a look at Spurgeon's church. Go take a look at churches that Puritans preached in. Go take a look at churches that the apostles founded and what's happened to them. That's off the point. Here's my point to this. We are surrounded by enemies. And we only have the same two places to find solace and comfort that they did. One in God and two in the in us that are sitting in this room right here and everyone else that's in this church and every other believer in the world everywhere. That's our solace. We find our comfort within the family of God, period. There is no comfort in the world. To love the world is to hate the Father. We will do nothing different if we love the world than they did when they make treaties with pick an enemy. Where are our friendships? Where are our close friends? When Christ hung on that cross and he was alone, God had forsaken him. The people didn't want him. He bore those sins alone. He faced and experienced an eternity of hell on your behalf. And we wonder why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the dark. It's that reason. And yet, when he comes back, when the Father is finally satisfied, he's no longer angry. Sin has been paid for. When he comes forth to the Father and immediately says to Mary, tell my disciples, and then comes into their midst, these men, these women that love him. And he builds his church from that. There's our solace. Our solace is in one another. Our solace is in the Father. Our solace is not in the world. It is an impossibility for a man to say these words. I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church because those guys are all, you can say the word. Yeah, yeah. And you know what? They're all hypocrites. And you know what? Well, they're right. We're all hypocrites because we all profess one thing and then we break that thing that we profess. In that sense, we're all, now they are also. But the point is, it's our problem, not their problem. But here's the thing. That fellowship that we have in the Christ, that same discipleship that he had with his disciples, his apostles, we are his. We find our solace in him first and then in his people because they're given to us to give us that. Comfort, O comfort my people, saith your God. Speak kindly to the heart of Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that she has been paid double for her sins. Notice it doesn't tell you how that happened in Isaiah 41 and 2. It just tells you the fact that it has. From then on in Isaiah 40 to 66, he will tell you exactly how it happens. It happens while that one hangs between heaven and earth. And while he is alone, to then establish, as Robbie preached about this morning, the family of God. If we do not love the Father, and if we do not love the neighbor, well, then what do we have? Then, as I said, we're the man who says, I'm a believer, but I don't go to church. No, you're not a believer. Because the believer realizes that there's only two possibilities for solace and comfort, and it's not in the world. It's in the throne room of God, in the spirit in your heart, and amongst the believers here on earth. Questions? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you are not amongst the brethren, how will men know that you're my disciples? All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we end with love one another. He has created you unto good works towards one another. That's what we should be doing. Questions on the board? Anybody?
So this is why I said last time. So the land born in Christ.
Yes. 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 Yeah. We can talk about that more in detail, but yes.
No, what I mean by that is that the land pointed to the covenant of the dwelling place of God. So that's why Moses said, "I don't, we don't matter before we go, unless you live." And the point of God was pleased to dwell in Christ.
Yeah. Let me make this, what Danny is trying to say, a little clearer. In the one psalm that Moses ever wrote, Psalm 90, he says, you, God, have been our dwelling place forever. Now, the reason he writes that is because they've just come out of where?
Egypt.
They haven't had a home ever. Abraham dwelled in a country that had Canaanites. Israel dwelled in a country where they were slaves to Egyptians. So what does Moses say? Where has our home for always ever been? Not even there. You have been our dwelling place. Let's have a word of prayer. He trusted in God that God would deliver him, and if God delights in him, let him deliver him. Thus they mocked. And they mocked and sneered for 3 days, but not after that. For indeed God, who delighted in the Son, delivered the Son. And he delivered them back to both the Father and back to his disciples. Destroying death, he has made us into his people of God. We are his nation, and we find our solace in him and in our fellow believers, or as Peter puts it, in our fellow living stones. Give us grace in this, Father, that we might love one another. Give us grace that we might love you for what you have done on that cross while he hung alone, in order that we did not have to. In Christ's name, amen.